In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 15, and this will be the last of our present series of studies in the Psalms. It's a short psalm, and by way of background or comment, we read also from the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 20. Psalm number 15, and then Matthew chapter 7. Psalm number 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn or dwell in thy tent or tabernacle or sanctuary? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And the answer? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks the truth from his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in a man in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, the man who swears to his own heart and does not change, that is, a man who keeps his word even when it hurts, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 at verse 20. You will know them by their fruits. That is, you can recognize them by the way they live their lives. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, the same circumstances as the other. But this house fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to consider, in the last of the present series of studies in the Psalms, this short psalm of 5 verses, Psalm number 15. And we begin our study in this way by saying that the Bible can be a very perplexing book, especially if the Bible is read superficially and selectively. And a very important principle in reading and studying and interpreting the Bible is that we must never interpret any passage in a way that contradicts what is stated clearly in another part of Scripture. If we were to be selective and take only Psalm number 15, we would get the impression that it is the person who lives a right and a moral and a good life who is accepted by God, accepted into God's tent or tabernacle or sanctuary or presence. You could almost say that you get the impression from Psalm number 15 that it's the man or the woman who tries their best to be good and right and true and moral who gets to heaven. But if you go from Psalm number 15 and think of the words of Jesus, especially the words of Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 3, where he was speaking to Nicodemus, who was a good man and a moral man and a religious man, one of the best. You find Jesus saying to a man like that, "Nicodemus, if you are to be part of God's eternal kingdom, you need to be born again. You need to be born of God. You need to be made a new person, a different person altogether." And then if we were to go further on in the New Testament to the words of the great missionary apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, which we are studying in Sunday evenings, and the third chapter of that letter, you find Paul saying, by the same Spirit of God who inspired the Psalms and the Gospels, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. And so we cannot take Psalm number 15 and say, well, if I do my best and try hard to walk blamelessly and do what's right and speak for the truth and keep from slandering and gossiping and this and that and the other, then I will get to heaven. Psalm number 15 does not say that we will get to heaven by being good. We need, of course, to qualify the phrase being good and make it read, trying to be good. That's the best we can ever reach. We can try. And if we are honest, we say, yes, preacher, we can try, but we fail. Yes, we fail. And even if we are not willing to admit that we fail, our families will tell us that we fail. In the New Testament, speaking by the same Spirit of God who inspired the Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles, we find James, in his very practical epistle, bringing the two aspects together. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works, faith that does not produce certain things in your life. Remember, we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know. You can tell Christians, or you should be able to tell Christians, simply by watching the way that they live and listening to the way that they speak and considering the kind of things they speak about. Faith without works is dead. It is not faith at all. And faith, however earnest and enthusiastic the profession of faith is, faith that does not become the basis of the whole pattern of our life is not the kind of faith that saves us from sin and brings us to heaven. We cannot ever get away from the importance of faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, I think it is, without faith it is impossible to please God. And there are two aspects to faith. There is the believing side and there is the behaving side. And Psalm number 15 has to do with the behaving side of the gospel. And I think the best commentary, really, on Psalm number 15 is that short passage that we read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 27. where Jesus spoke some of his very disturbing words. I don't know what you think, but I find Jesus a very disturbing person. He won't let me get away with anything. And certainly not with religious pretense. There are times, in a sense, whether I'm preaching or praying, it would appear that the Lord Jesus Christ says to me, do you really mean that? And you know, it brings you up with a jolt. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone who says, oh, I'm a Christian, is necessarily to be accepted as a true believer. And in that passage in Matthew chapter 7, you followed it in the reading, and some of you have been looking it up again since the sermon started. In that passage in Matthew, Jesus speaks about some who had religious convictions. They had engaged in religious service, and they had attained some real measure of religious success. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or preach in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And notice, Jesus didn't contradict them. And there's a whole sermon there that don't assume for a moment that everybody who casts out demons is necessarily a Christian. Doesn't follow at all. And so here are people who had religious convictions and religious service and religious success, and yet Jesus disowned them. He said, I never knew you. And he disowned them because their lives did not show the obedience of faith. On another occasion, it's recorded in Luke chapter 6 at verse 46, Jesus said to some people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you? Oh, and in a sense, it's easy to be verbally religious. It's easy to be verbally spiritual, and some are better at it than others, and we can lay it on thick at times and give the impression that we are immensely and exquisitely spiritual. But if our lives are not marked by the obedience of faith, the obedience to Jesus Christ, then our claim to spirituality is empty and not acceptable. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, it may have been that the people he was referring to were accepted or regarded by public opinion as being great Christians. But then you see, God looks on the heart. And one of the things that is very, very clear in the New Testament is that Jesus had a great compassion for sinners. It's one of the many things about Jesus that I really like. He had a great compassion for sinners. He had a great sympathy for those who blundered and made a mess of things and at times reduced their lives to shambles. But that same Jesus had the severest of words for those he regarded as hypocrites, those who were pretending to be what they were not. Now, nothing we say this morning should give the suggestion that sin does not matter. Yes, Jesus had a great compassion for sinners. But there is nothing in the story of Jesus that suggests that he regarded sin as something that did not matter. Jesus called for repentance, and the whole of the Bible says calls for repentance. And as we come to the detailed study of this psalm in the light of what we've been saying by way of introduction, I'm not suggesting for a moment that if we sin and fail terribly, then we're not Christians. I'm not saying that. But what we are saying, and what we must say, and what Psalm number 15 says, is that through faith, saving faith that finds in Jesus Christ forgiveness of sin and sure hope of heaven, true faith will always issue in a certain kind of life. And at the heart of that life, there will be a desire, a strong, motivating desire to learn about God and to walk about and to walk with God. And I've come across not a few people who have made a great profession of conversion, but over long spells of time I have not seen in them this basic desire and hunger to learn about God, nor this supreme and prior desire in their lives to walk in fellowship with God and with His people. But this is the subject of Psalm number 15. O Lord God, who shall dwell in Thy tent or tabernacle or sanctuary? Who shall dwell on Thy holy hill? And both the sanctuary and the hill indicate the presence of God. And so basically here, the essence of Psalm 15 is worship. But there's no mention in the psalm about robes and vestments and liturgies and ceremonial, although there was all that kind of thing in the life of the Jews in the time of David. But what I think this psalm is saying is this, and it troubles me, I'll be honest with you. I believe this psalm is saying, if we do not walk with God in the course of the week, if we do not walk in fellowship with God in the context of the ordinary things of life and home and business, then we cannot possibly worship God on a Sunday. Who shall dwell? Who shall enter into the presence of God? And being at peace with God, be glad. Who shall... Oh, but people say, is not God the God of love and the Father of us all? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And if there is one thing that is absolutely clear in the Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation, it is this. We cannot take our sins with us into the presence of God. And in a very real sense, if we are not prepared to part with our sins, if we are not prepared to yield with the things that are grievous to God and hindering our walk with God and our service with God, things that are breaking God's law, things that are breaking God's heart because of our sheer neglect of the God who gives us life, if we are not prepared to forsake our sins, then we cannot come into the presence of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Of course, that hymn that we were singing just before the sermon, oh, marvelous words, were they not? That hymn number 36 told us of an offering and a sacrifice. when the sinless Son of God offered himself up, the perfect sacrifice and atonement for sin, so that we might be forgiven and be accepted by God and enter into his presence. Oh, we can't go into the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. That needs another sermon or a lot of other sermons. But it is only on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ that sinners can come to God. What's that old hymn? We haven't sung it for quite a while. I better choose it sometime soon. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And it is on that basis that we come into God's house and into God's presence for worship. And always when I speak of worship in this kind of context, I go back in mind and heart. I've now got it typed on a bit of paper that I keep in the back of my Bible. The definition of worship given by the late Archbishop William Temple. I think I've got the wording almost correct. He said, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God." You see, it all starts on the moral level. That's back to the business that you can't take your sins into the presence of God, but you have to learn to recognize what is sin and what is grieving God. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. And against that definition, the psalm says, "O Lord, who shall dwell in thy presence? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill?" And then the psalmist goes on to tell us in verse 2, three things about what worship is. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks the truth from the heart. And the psalmist is dealing with those who hear God's call and accept God's invitation and come into God's presence. What kind of people have we to be? Those who walk blamelessly. Oh, but you say, "Preacher, none of us are perfect." Granted, I wouldn't argue with you for a moment. What does it mean to walk blamelessly? I think it means to walk uprightly, to walk wholeheartedly, in the sense of walking healthfully. Maybe the best way to describe it is, he who walks blamelessly is the man or the woman whose life rings true. And you can tell by their life that they mean business with God. He who walks blamelessly, he who does right, what is right, or who does righteously. Oh, this obviously has to do with moral integrity. The kind of man or woman you just know that you can trust. His motivation, you see, in his life is to do what is right. That's what matters to him. That takes clear priority over what pleases him, or what interests him, or what satisfies him. Oh, says the man who is coming to God, it's not my pleasure, it's not my interest, it's not my satisfaction that counts. It is doing what is right in the sight of God. And I suppose being your minister all these years, I'm entitled to ask you, in your life, are you doing right by God? It's a very searching question. And it is right for me as your minister to say that some of you are not dealing with God the way that you once did. It's not for me to say whether you're backsliding or not. God knows. He who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, and speaks the truth from the heart. The kind of man or woman who, having spoken, is quite at peace. No regrets at what they've spoken. No second thoughts. No feeling, oh, I wish I had toned that down a bit, or I wish I hadn't said that. And sometimes in our hearts we say, well, but it was true. Ah, yes, but did you need to say it? Oh, I've come across, and I'm sure you've come across people who have said, oh, well, I just told him. Maybe it was true, but did you need to say it? Was it helpful to say it? Or did you get a perverse pleasure in saying it? O Lord, who shall dwell in thy presence? He who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, and speaks the truth from the heart. And then in the next verses, and our time is running out on us, the psalm goes on to speak in verses 3, 4, and 5. Speaking again of speech and actions and attitude in negative terms. Verse 2 speaks about what this man going into the presence of God actually does. But then verses 3, 4, and 5, things that he won't do. Who does not slander with his tongue. And this simply refers to those who talk too much about other people's affairs. Who ask too many questions about other people's affairs. Who want to know things that they've no business to know. And often wanting it. Sometimes for personal satisfaction. But sometimes in order to pass it on. The psalmist is speaking here about those kind of people who have a strange and compelling interest in any scandal, real or imagined. That kind of man or woman should be very troubled if they want to go into the presence of God, because God may stop them at the door. Think, and this again needs a full sermon to itself. Think of the trouble that gossips can cause. Think of the hurt that can be caused to the innocent. Not only by what is said, but because it was said by people who ought to know better. It really hurts when you become aware, and I know what I'm talking about. It's all very fresh in my heart and mind. It really hurts when someone has said something preposterous about you, and people you thought were your friends and colleagues believed it without even the faintest of question marks in their minds or their hearts. Who enters into the presence of God? He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. But this is no denial of realism. nor is it a sentimental accepting of everyone at face value, because verse 4 says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This man or woman who enters into the presence of God makes it plain that they stand with those who stand with truth and with God. They recognize loyalties that are higher than family and friends. A man like this recognizes when people go back from walking with God and serving God. And that is a heartbreak when those whom you love no longer go with God as once they did. And you know in your heart of heart, even if the person is your nearest and dearest, that you cannot go with them if they are going away from God. And you know in your heart of hearts that you cannot tone down your commitment to Christ in order to keep on a par with them, because they have toned down their commitment to Christ. Oh, says the psalmist in verse 4, this man swears to his own heart and does not change. He keeps his word even when it hurts. Not least his word of commitment, as we were saying to the children, our word of commitment to Christ. Verse 5. Who enters into the presence of God? The man who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. This is a verse that speaks of dealing honorably with other people. I suppose we would need a whole series of sermons to deal with false oaths and wrong promises and rash vows, like Jephthah's vow in the Old Testament, which should never have been made, because the price of the vow had to be paid by his daughter, not by him. I think what the psalmist is speaking about here is pointing out to us that there is no compulsion on our part to hold a person to his promise. We can suffer loss willingly. It may hurt us, but we suffer loss willingly if someone breaks their promise to us. I suppose we could use the first half of verse 5 of the psalm to launch a blistering attack on all that we mean by capitalist society. But the context of the psalm is Jewish society. And in Jewish society, it was forbidden for a Jew to take interest from a brother. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Oh, it means a great deal about our dealings with one another as those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And it means essentially that we should never, never, because we are Christians, we should never take advantage of another person's misfortune. And it's not surprising that the psalmist in that same verse speaks about taking bribes. Oh, you say, I'd never do that. But there are many societies in the world where even the courts of justice are corrupted by bribes. But then you see, when we are speaking about bribes, and oh, what a lot of this there is in industrial society. Everybody's bribing everybody to get their own way. But we're talking here not just about money bribes. What do I mean? I mean that you can give a person a lot of attention, a lot of praise, a lot of flattery, a lot of favors in order to win them over to your side and to serve your plans. Now that's bribery. And the psalmist says, people who live like that cannot enter into the presence of God. I found this psalm a very disturbing one to study and to preach. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, says another psalm. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. What shall we say as we draw the sermon to a final close? Who shall enter into God's house? In the sense, who shall enter into God's presence? I believe the answer is simply this. The person who walks in the light with God, who walks out in the open with God, with nothing to hide, the person who does right because his heart is right. And the Bible says that God, that man looks on the appearance, but God looks on the heart. Who shall enter into the presence of God? Thou, God, seest me. God grant us grace so to abide in Christ that we shall ever have free access into the presence of God. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.